We live in a world that is obsessed with fairness, and we demand justice and equity, a balanced scale where everyone gets what they think they deserve. But what if God actually gave us what we deserved? What if he held us to the standard of his perfect law, but of course, without mercy or forgiveness or Christ? We wouldn't be standing here today. You see, Job, though, he's overwhelmed by suffering. He's continuing to cry out in today's passage. He says, he is not like a man, talking of God, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. He knows that God is almighty, but he also knows that he can't stand before a holy God and plead his case. Could it be that our obsession with fairness blinds us to the reality of our own sin? But of course, that would reflect on the depths of God's mercy if we did. Well, today we're going to explore this uncomfortable truth as we delve into Job's desperate plea as he continues in Job 9 and 10. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Epiphany. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. And I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo at St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is made possible by the generous support of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They share the gospel worldwide through the translation and distribution of Lutheran books and materials. And since its establishment in 1992, they've totaled more than 6 million books, bringing the good news of Jesus to people in their native language and free of charge. Learn more about how you can support this incredible mission, or maybe how they can support yours, at lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions.org, sharing the faith in every language. Now, if you also have a question or comment inspired by today's discussion, I'd love for you to be a part of the conversation. Email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org, or you can find me on Facebook or on X. But let's get right to it. Today, our guest joining us is the Reverend Matthew Verm. He is the pastor of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Brookings, South Dakota. Pastor Verm, welcome to the program.
Good to be on here, Dr. Boo.
It was so nice.
Thank you.
I'm sorry. I was just talking right over you. I welcomed you, asked you to talk, and I talked right over. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I was just saying, good to be on here once again, and good to hear your voice. Brings back fond memories of our time at the seminary.
Yes, absolutely. And the reason I interjected, and I apologize for that again, I was just thinking, where is Brookings again? I think you're north of Sioux Falls. You're pretty close to me right now.
Yeah, we're an hour north of Sioux Falls on the I-29 corridor, about an hour south of Watertown, eastern part of South Dakota. We do have a few trees around here, but we have no snow. I should have gone down to Florida to get snow this year.
Same here. It's been bitterly cold, except yesterday. It was amazing. But yeah, we don't have any snow either. Yeah, I think we're about an hour from each other. So yeah, right here, we're representing the Midwest, the snowless Midwest. And I tell you what, let's go ahead and jump in because we have a lot to cover today. And we are going to be picking up in the middle of Job chapter 9. So he's really like in the middle of his response to Bildad. But yesterday, we heard from Bildad, and we heard how, Job is caught between the accusations of his friend, who's saying, hey, listen, you clearly did something wrong. Just repent. And if you do good things, God will bless you. And then, of course, the silence of God. God seemingly is silent in all of this. And Bildad's attempt to offer comfort ends up, well, it echoes that misconception that suffering is always a direct result of some personal sin. And that's not really the case, is it, brother?
No, that is not. You know, we learn a lot about ourselves, but more importantly, we learn a lot more about God and who he is in the book of Job. And is it all right if I just take a couple minutes and kind of talk about some overarching kind of theological themes in this section, which also broaden into the whole book of Job, but it might be a benefit for your listeners that maybe don't listen every day, haven't listened to the series for the last number of weeks here. Is that all right if I do that?
Well, first of all, my listeners listen every single day. So, you know, I think that's actually a wonderful idea. Why don't we go ahead and start with a word of prayer and then just go right into helping us understand this background. Yeah, please do.
Well, wonderful. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are just and you are almighty. And when your justice and your mighty powers seem to conflict in our minds, grant us comfort in the knowledge that you are God and we are not. And lead us ever to the confidence that we have in our Savior Jesus Christ, who has died and who has physically risen and will physically come back again to take us out of this veil of tears and sorrows, to be with you and him and the Holy Spirit and all the saints who dwell there in glory now and forevermore. Bless our listeners in their contemplation of your word, and let your word take root in our hearts and cause it to grow into the strength of faith and the fruits of faith that your Holy Spirit desires. We pray all this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen, brother.
So as I was preparing for this, a number of things kind of came out to me and connections were made. So in my study today, I'm going to have a number of quotes from other scripture. What really jumped out to me is, you know, as a pastor, as a layman, you read God's word and you have your daily devotional and, you know, you kind of do it out of routine, and some days are better than others, depending on the strength of the coffee, the amount of sleep you got, or the kind of application experiences that you have in the world. But this time, it kind of struck me how, you know, Job is the oldest book of scripture that predates the work of Moses in the Pentateuch, and how so many other scriptural authors, especially in the Psalms, have allusions and quotes that I think probably came out of the book of Job. I mean, even it goes into the New Testament where Paul talks about us being the clay and God is the potter, and that comes out here in our reading for today. And so I think for our listeners today, as you're listening to this, you know, the Word of God is powerful and effective, and the Holy Spirit works faith in us and enlightens us to bring us out of darkness, which is a theme throughout these chapters in Job, into the light and the understanding of his word, which is in a way a foreshadowing of us being in heaven, where we will know as we have been fully known. You know, and so the cloudiness that Paul talks about will be removed. And so I even in the midst of these chapters where you're kind of identifying with Job, and it's like his worthless wife and his friends that are giving him all this bad advice, and he gives you this window into this internal conversation that he has in his conscience, which really is prayer, because God doesn't answer him, you know, directly here for a while until he puts him in his place in the later chapters. So I think this can like give us confidence and satisfy us in the troubles that we endure in this life, and our conscience that at times never seems to be at rest. So I'll start with kind of like some doctrinal connections and such. So a good, wonderful, just rock solid theme of the whole book of Job is God is God and we are not, and gives us the full understanding of sin. And it, you know, our Lutheran confessions talk about this. You know, if you think about, say, the Augsburg Confession, the first article there is on God. Well, who is God? And so we confess who God is. And then the second article of the Augsburg Confession, which I really view the Melanchthon and Luther and the other Lutheran fathers there, is like building the confession of the Lutheran Church, of course, based on scripture. But you start with the foundational blocks. You know, so who is God? Well, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then he goes, Lutheran fathers go right to the second article, which is on original sin. And then it's on Jesus concerning the Son of God, and then justification, the work of Jesus, and then sanctification after that, and, you know, other things within the church. And in my eyes have been opened in recent months and in recent years to the errors that well-intended Christians have in other denominations, and including ourselves in our own, that center around an inadequate or limited understanding of sin, not understanding the absolute depth of it all. So if I may just read from the Augsburg Confession just a short little bit here, Article 2 concerning original sin.
Of course.
Furthermore, it is taught among us that since the fall of Adam, all human beings who are born in the natural way and are conceived and born in sin, this means that from birth, they are full of evil lust and inclination and cannot by nature possess true fear of God, which is faith in God, or true faith in God. Moreover, this same innate disease and original sin is truly sin and condemns to God's eternal wrath all who are not in turn born anew through baptism in the Holy Spirit. rejected then are the Pelagians and others who do not regard original sin as sin in order to make human nature righteous through natural powers, thus insulting the suffering and merit of Christ. And so in this dialogue of the internal discourse in Job's mind in prayer towards God and in response to his friend Bildad here, it's like Job is telling Bildad, original sin is so deep. God doesn't just have his hand of wrath upon us because of the stuff that we do. But what we deserve from God is nothing but death and eternal condemnation, which is a hard way to view God in his attributes. You know, we like to think about God as love, kind, gracious, merciful, and he is all of those things, and he is just. But in his justice, he also must give us what we deserve, and that's, well, hell. But thankfully, our Lord Jesus Christ has spared us from that through his atoning work for us on the cross. So I think that there's a connection there. Also a connection to the liturgy, where it trains us, at the beginning of every divine service, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto God. And so those words, even if we feel kind of good about ourselves, or we think, yeah, I'm doing pretty deep. I had a good week. I didn't curse. I didn't swear. I didn't drink. How's that phrase go? I didn't curse or swear, or smoke, drink, or chew, or hang out with girls who do.
yes, right? I remember that.
But just that reality of the beginning part of the divine service just nails us, as it nailed Job here in these discourses and all these chapters. And the purpose of that is so that we might come to believe and trust ever more surely in the arbiter that we have, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has stood in our place, taken up our case, defended us against our arch enemy, the devil, and defeated the devil, and God's gavel drops, and he declares us innocent by the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is now our mediator, who advocates for us eternally, for all of the prayers that we have, all the concerns that we have, he mediates for us eternally before the Father's throne in heaven. So those are my beginning comments. And I have one other, I guess, last little thing to say to the listeners out there. Being a pastor is so awesome. It really is. We get paid to study God's word. We get paid to go deep into scripture, to plumb the depths, to pray to God, to give us the enlightenment, to share this good news and these insights and these comforts and these words of direction with other people. And so if the good Lord by his spirit is tugging you towards this wonderful vocation, which is a very difficult vocation, call up the seminaries, check it out, go to their web pages, inquire of your pastor at home. If you're thinking about a teaching vocation, a wonderful thing to do. You get to pray with your kids. You get the kids at school. You get to share God's word with them, have devotions with them, and bring the light and the comfort of Christ, the truth of the gospel, into a world that so desperately needs it. And correct me if I'm mistaken here, Dr. Boo, but I think our synod right now, if we're going to a church work vocation, your tuition is covered. I might be wrong on that, but I'm pretty.
I know, yes, I think the seminaries anyway have a great endowment. That's why they are continually needing the support of congregations, for which, you know, we are glad to give. So, yeah, unlike when you and I were there, it's my understanding, too, that's tuition free based on the Adopt a Student program and the endowments, other expenses. But I mean, as you're saying, what a great opportunity. I don't mean this in a negative way, but I'm still paying off the debt from when I went. And they often told us, you know, be careful how much you borrow because it may affect your future ministry. And in some ways, that's very true. But I think that they desperately want people. They're not trying to tempt people in, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. But they genuinely want people to not have to worry about that. So what a great opportunity to, go into church work ministry, at least ministry. I'm not sure about the deaconess programs, but I know it's the case for the pastoral MDiv.
Well, I'm just saying, look into it. If the Holy Spirit's talking to you, if other people are saying, I think you should be a pastor, I think you should be a teacher, I think you should be a deaconess, you know, you could be a DCE, DCO, I think, you know, listen to them and check it out.
I'll add one more thing. Even if you don't feel like God's pulling on your heart and you're like, hey, you know, I want to go to school to be in some sort of helping career, give 5 minutes to think about maybe how you might be able to do that in the church. My first degree is in criminology. Goodness gracious. You know, I went to school to do something completely different, but it was still within that I wanted to help people kind of area. And so, yeah, I found myself in pastoral ministry. And as you said before, it's great. It's great. I mean, it has its ups and downs like any other profession or vocation, but what a blessing it is to proclaim God. And, you know, and sometimes it's a little bit, we as pastors aren't perfect, and we can sometimes fall into the same kind of bad advice that Job's friends are giving him, or even slip into this desire to, I guess, explain away the problems because, you know, well, God allows this, but he's not the cause of it. But in the moments of suffering, we don't think like that. And Job is clearly not thinking like that. I think Job, and if you have a different nuance to it, please add that. But I think Job is really reflecting. Okay, let me step back. When we look at Job, sometimes we say, well, gosh, you know, he just doesn't get it. He doesn't have the information that the accuser is involved and that God is actually very confident in the faith that he's given Job. But here Job is just complaining to God, and Job just wants to end his life, and he's just miserable. I would argue that Job gets it. I mean, suffering reminds us, as I said at the top of the show and as you just illustrated, we shouldn't want what's fair. Because what's fair is that we experience what Job's experiencing. So Job doesn't blame God at this point. He's saying, I'm obviously a terrible, poor, miserable sinner. And therefore, I'm still angry, though, because I don't know what I did wrong, if that's the truth. If it's specific that, like, I did something wrong, then I'm blameless. And he says, this is the very last verse, even, of where we stopped yesterday. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he, God, destroys both the blameless and the wicked. Mm-hmm. So I think Job gets it. On the one hand, he's done everything right. On the other hand, he's recognizing that even by having been blameless, so to speak, God himself said so, that he's still such a poor, miserable sinner that he does deserve all of this. And I think he's wrestling with what a lot of people wrestle with is, if God were to decide tomorrow that I'm just going to hell no matter what, not that he would, of course, because God, if anything, there's a lot of things God can't do, and one of them is break his promises. But let's just say that that's the case. What could we say? He's God. He created everything that exists. I mean, what are we going to do? Argue with God? So I think the comfort is, thank God he isn't like us. Thank God he doesn't have, thank God he's not just for what we deserve, but rather makes his justice known through Christ. So yeah, I kind of think Job is getting it. And it's the friend who's falling into that trap of, no. God is so perfect, so good, so loving that he wouldn't do this unless, of course, you just did something really terrible. And we hear that all the time today, but that's not really how God works. In fact, it's just the opposite.
Yeah, you know, the wrestling that Job has is a wrestling that I think a lot of us as Christians have too, where you have various characteristics of God that seem to oppose one another in your experience, and also scriptures that God has given to us that seem to oppose and really leave us in the lurch trying to place the application of these scriptures to our life. So let's get into the text here. So from Job chapter 9, verse 21, I'm just going to read four verses here. It's a strophe that just goes together in the Hebrew. Sure. And I'll kind of break up my talking, take note, like 4, 5, 6 verses, something like that at a time, and then comment on them.
So Job's given this response
back to his buddy Bildad. And, you know, like I was saying earlier, it's also a prayer, I think, to God as well, an answer to God, a conversation to God, according to what God has placed upon him. So he answers his buddy Bildad. He says, I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. That's verse 21, 22. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, He mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who then is it? You know, God stands over all systems of justice, all over government. He stands over all estates, as Luther talks about it, of marriage, of family, of the government as well. But going back to verse 21, he says, I'm blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. But then we got scripture in Proverbs, Proverbs 11, where it's declared the righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight. But the wicked falls by his own wickedness. In Proverbs 13:6, righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but sin overthrows the wicked. Well, you know, going back a few chapters here, as the devil kind of, for whatever reason, was allowed into God's throne room to receive counsel or have conversation with him, and the Lord says, "Here, take my servant Job, try him out. He is righteous and blameless." And so I think for Bildad, and if we place ourselves in the place of Bildad, is we're just looking like at the external situation. Well, Job, this is coming upon you because you must have done something bad. You must have done something wicked, because God, in his character of justice, he afflicts the wicked, and the wicked fall by their own wickedness. The blameless keeps his way straight. And so if you got that, if you were really straight in your ways and your doings, then God would have his hand of grace and blessing upon you. So we have these verses of scripture that seem to contradict one another. And sometimes it causes Christians to like just throw up their hand, or other people, and like, well, the scripture is all full of these contradictions. I give up on God. Thankfully, God doesn't give up on us. And he gives us his word constantly, by his Holy Spirit, like we're receiving here today in this study, so that we might understand as much as we can about who he is and what he has done for us. And this comes out in the book of Job in spades as well. So back to verse 21 there, it's an affirmation of his innocence on the part of Job. And he confesses there in the next couple of verses that, the Lord destroys both the blameless and the wicked. You know, all of us, the wages of sin is death, Romans 3:23. And that's it. So that is what we deserve because of our sin. Frankly, that's what we deserve just from being conceived. You know, the zygote is going to die at some time along the path of growth in the mother's womb. It might be, you know, a few hours, a few days within the mother's womb. It might be 100 years. But nonetheless, scripture is true, and so the wages of sin is death. So we're all going to die. But the Lord has spared his life thus far. And so it seems and appears like the only grace God is giving Job at this time is that he's allowing him to still keep breathing. His wife wants him to just curse God and die. His friends are trying to do a good job, but they just keep sticking their foot in their mouths. And so Job's response here kind of opens up to his buddy, Bildad, this internal discourse in his own perception and the consciousness of his mind. And so there's a contradiction between his lot in life, this heavy hand of God upon him, and his innocence. And so it's as though his own mind is tricking with him. He's wrestling with these truths that he is innocent, he is blameless, but the Lord is just about ready to destroy him. And so it's a mystery to himself. And it's a mystery to himself. And so if he keeps just thinking only in his own mind, he's going to be led into despair and led into false belief, despair, and other misbelief, false belief, and another great shame and vice. And that's really the devil's work. But he's got faith. And so he keeps holding on like a faintly burning wick to these promises of God and his mercy, that God is still gracious to him because he hasn't taken away his life. And even though he prays in verses later that he wishes he never was going to be born, and verses previous that he cursed the day that he was born, nonetheless, he's not wanting to take his life. It's not suicide here.
Right.
He's just wanting the Lord, who is the God of heaven and earth and controls all things, to put an end to his misery. And that actually is okay, you know, to pray to the Lord for him to end our misery. But it's
sorry, I have to interject for a couple of reasons. One, I had to laugh a little bit, just put it into my ministry. I got to be honest. I've been there.
But, did I say ministry? Misery.
No, you corrected it. I just thought that was kind of funny. But no, right. I mean, that's the thing, right? I was just talking about this with my Christians in class this morning. And I was saying, you know, we as Christians, man, we have a different worldview. We can actually say and even talk about death and the next life in ways that the world might take as suicidal ideation. And I explained, I think it was either yesterday or maybe another show, but, you know, this kind of happened to me when I was in my motorcycle accident. I had said something about it'd be better off if I wasn't here. And I ended up getting a little candy striper to sit with me. So the point was, we can say things like, I want to depart and be with the Lord, but of course, being here is better for you. So we can live in both that tension of wanting to not be in this life, but at the same time, of course, appreciating the life God gives us, not rejecting it, flourishing or striving to flourish in it. But suffering is going to be kind of the default for the Christian, even if it's minor, because now that we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, we just don't fit in the world anymore. And so even when we talk about things like, I can't wait to die, we might not say it like that, but people will say, that's an awful thing to say. But just as you said, we're not saying we're going to take our life. We're saying we just know there's something better coming. I do have to interject mostly because we're also at the time for a break. So folks, don't go anywhere. When we come back, Pastor Verma and I will keep on going through Job chapter 9 and into 10. We'll see you all on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today we have with us the Reverend Matthew Verma. He is the pastor of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Brookings, South Dakota, and we're going through Job chapter 9, finishing that up and going into 10. If you want to add something to the conversation, feel free to jump in by sending us an email, or you can still call too. We have a phone number out there, but I think email is probably the best because that can usually fit in your comment or question right when it is the most appropriate. And if you don't want your question or comment out on the air, that's okay too. Just let me know and then I'll respond to you directly or send you to the guest, who is our resident expert today. As I said, Matthew Verma, Pastor Verma, we're going to dive right back into the text. Go ahead and pick back up where you left off. Now, actually, what verse were we on? I already forgot during the break. I'm sorry.
We're going to start now at verse 25.
Okay. Yep. So we're going to head up. We're going to hit with 25. Yeah. You know what? I'm going to go ahead and read 25 all the way through 35, just to kind of give an overarching view, and then I'll hand it back over. Besides CPH, I'm sorry, KFUO, they pay me by the verse. So let me get some of these verses in.
All right. I'll let you do that.
Starting with 25. My days are swifter than a runner, he says. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer, well, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know that you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There's no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. All right, that's the end of chapter 9. So, yeah, back to 25, brother. So go ahead and pick up where you left off at the break.
So where I left off at the break is kind of verse 24 concludes with this question, and the answer to the question is, it is God who brings this judgment upon him. It's indisputable that God, no one else, is the final cause of Job's misery. But it's so full of contradiction that it meets us in the history of mankind too, that Job now experiences himself. So this conversation goes on. So he says, my days are swifter than the run, they flee away, they see no good. It goes by really quick, like skiffs of reed. Evidently, skiffs of reed were papyrus boats that were very light, and of course they're very light, that can be blown along by the wind. And so the imagery here are three fast-moving different things in the life and in the imagination of us as the readers. A really fast runner, his days just scoot on by. On the water, skiffs of reed, the wind picks up, and these boats that transport goods and whatnot, evidently they're made of papyrus and they could be folded up, which is kind of interesting, but a little bit scary as well. Or in the air, so you have land, sea, air here. The eagle swooping down upon its prey, as it's with its eagle eyes, it sees its prey down below, and it just shoots down onto the face of the earth or into the water or what have you. And so 27, if I say, well, I'll just create my own reality in my own imagination, and I'll forget my complaint, and I'll put off my sad face, and I'll put on a fake smile. Well, the truth is, verse 28, I've become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. So he's saying to Bildad, I can't put on a good face and pretend like, you know, it's okay and just, you know, forget about it and move on. No, it's not. This is a far deeper problem and an issue than I can just get past kind of emotionally or going through the mechanics of it all. And so it's
I think
yeah, go ahead.
Nope, go ahead.
Oh, in this as well, you know, he says, I'll put off my sad face. I'll put forth this impression like everything's okay. But the neat thing about Job is that he trusts his friend and their relationship is deep enough that he's just forthright with them. He's an open book. And he's honest and is truthful. And I think that's really befitting of his response, as he's frankly arguing with his friend, who says, no, you got to keep, he keeps saying you got to be guilty of something. And Job's not going to play that game just to get his annoying friend to be put away. He really wants an answer. He really wants relief from all of this, but the struggle is going to keep going on for a little bit longer. So I think it's important to notice that Job, as he's responding to his friends here, he's also at the same time responding and looking up to God in prayer. Going on to the next chunk of verses here in 29 and following. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? Like, what's the point of all of this? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you, the Lord, will plunge me into a pit. My own clothes will abhor me. So in this section, he's saying, well, I am guilty. And no matter what I do, even if I put on a good face, like outwardly, if I wash my clothes and everything with snow, still the sin so permeates me that I would be like a filthy man plunged into a pit, and I would despise absolutely all of my own clothes. And everything that I put on me to represent me. And I think that really speaks a deep word of truth. And going back to the confession and absolution that we have at every start of our divine services, it trains us to speak this truth so we don't put on a lie, a happy face when we're really messed up inside, that we don't do some sort of mental gymnastics to justify ourselves and say, well, I know I got these sins, but goodness, they're a whole lot smaller than, you know, my wife's sins or my friend's sins or whatever, who else's sins. No, no matter what I do to try to cover over my own sins, any manner in which I try to justify myself, if I present myself before the world, you know, outwardly in the house, everything is fine. You know, as you look at it from the street perspective, but you walk in the door and it's a wreck. That's what all of us are inside because of our sin that we are born into, and we cannot escape and we cannot get away from ourselves. And I think Bildad doesn't have that fullness of understanding of the depth and the depravity of sin, of his own sin. And Job is coming to realize this more and more because he just cannot escape the consequences of sin, even though he hasn't done anything wrong. So go on to a kind of a connection here to the Psalms. I mentioned that earlier. So like verse 30 here, we have wash myself with snow, cleanse me. I think that brings into mind Psalm 57, right? Purge me with hyssop, wash me and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter and whiter than snow. So the imagery and the themes of all of Scripture, many instances in the Psalms and Isaiah and Proverbs as well. We'll keep going here.
I want to interject here with this next verse, because verse 33, then there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. This is where I get the idea that I think Job is really kind of getting it, because it sounds like he's saying, and you've acknowledged that I am a sinner. I can't come before God. What am I supposed to do? It's almost like, and especially with 33, he's saying, you know, if only there was somebody that could stand between me and God who might, I don't know, you know, reconcile us together, somebody that's going to give me his perspective and then bring me before him so that I have an audience with, the God who I cannot even stand before. He's looking in the right direction. And I think this is why suffering, while nobody wants to suffer, and suffering is bad because while it might not be directly related to some personal sin, it is related to sin in general. We don't like it, but I think this shows us that it puts us in the right mindset for seeking just, I don't know, somebody to save us from the problem.
Yeah, and so Job's perspective is good. He is seeing, he's forced to see, and he's acknowledging his own condition, and he hates it. He absolutely despises it. He wishes he was never even born into it. But he's praying for someone to help him. He's not trying to justify himself. He's just stating facts, which is a good thing, and his conscience can be clean on this. But he wants someone to help. And what's beautiful about that verse that you picked out, that I showed there, so it's chapter 9, verse 33, there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. That's an allusion and pointing forward to Christ. Remember that maxim we learned in seminary, all Scripture points to Christ, all of it does. And here in Job, we get the first of five ever becoming more clear references to Christ, who is our Redeemer. And we get it most clearly in chapter 19, where Job confesses that he will be raised from the dead and he will see God with his own eyes, he and not another. So the Lutheran Study Bible is just marvelous. And in their introduction, they mention that Job confesses faith in the Redeemer, that the Lord is his Savior. First time here, chapter 9, verse 33 to 35. Then chapter 13, 15 to 16. Then 14, 13 to 14. Then 16, 19 to 21. And then we get the 19, 24 to 27, that the wonderful hymn, I Know My Redeemer Lives, has been built upon. So you kind of see in this progression in the next number of chapters, the Lord opening up his eyes and strengthening his faith to confess that I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, I and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. So a little bit more on these, you know, other connections to Scripture. Verse 34, it says, let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. But then I would speak without fear of him, for I'm not so in myself. So the rod comes up all over the place in Scripture. But I think if we're thinking, you know, of like funerals here, the confession of the resurrection, the 23rd Psalm, right? That even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. your rod and your staff, they comfort me. But it's a different rod that we confess here in Psalm 23, because it's a rod of protection. It's not a rod of hardship upon. But I would like to challenge our listeners to not think that it's not God's rod. It's still God's rod in chastisement, and it's, of course, God's rod in protection. I think we could summarize like the whole book of Job in Romans 8:28. God works all things for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. We see it at the end of the book of Job, but the first part is like, what's going on? It doesn't look like any good is coming out of this. And I think in the New Testament, at least in my thinking, that verse is like one of the hardest ones to believe and hold on to. It's really easy when things are going fine. You know, you got 3,000 donkey, I forget how many, you know, animals he had, but 500 yoke of oxen, and he had all these other blessings. Well, yeah, God works all things for good. Look at all this prosperity I have. Look at all the life of ease I have. No, God still works good for us in our lives, and especially great good through difficult times, through the hardships, through the chastisements, because he's teaching us lessons that evidently we need to learn. And those lessons are not temporal lessons. Those lessons are eternal lessons. And they have greater value than any pile of silver or gold, because he's pointing us to Christ, who's given his life for us, not with gold or silver, but with his precious and innocent suffering and death and his blood for us. So that's kind of wrapping up chapter 9. Should we get into chapter 10, Pastor Boo?
Yeah, let's do that. So I'm going to go ahead and read just the whole chapter as before. Here we go. I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of man, or your years as a man's years? That you seek out my iniquity, you search for my sin, although you know that I am not guilty, and there is none to deliver out of your hand. Your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh. You knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you hid in your heart. I know that this was your purpose. If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head, for I am filled with disgrace and look upon my affliction. And were my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion and again work wonders against me. You renew your witnesses against me. You increase your vexation towards me. You bring fresh troops against me. Why did you bring me out from the womb? Would that I have died before any eye had seen me, and as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return. To the land of darkness and deep shadow, to the land of gloom like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick as darkness. And then right next, Zophar, the Naamathite, is going to speak up. But so he continues lamenting. This is like, what, the third full chapter almost of Job's lamenting? Maybe the second full chapter. And he's still saying, listen, in the legal system, there is a plea called a nolo contendere. It's also called an Alford plea. And this is where you basically say, I'm not guilty, but the evidence you have against me is too strong for me to defend myself. And it's useful when, you know, maybe the crime is a very small offense and you're just like, the cost of a trial is much worse than the penalty or whatever. But in this case, that's what he seems to be saying, like nolo contendere. I can't contend against you. I can't answer the charges, even though I'm innocent. And I don't know. Is his attitude starting to cross over into some sinful territory, or is this still just simply recognizing that God is in control?
I think it's still recognizing that God is in control, but kind of deepening the depths of his darkness and his despair. And you see that at the end of the chapter. And I think for people who struggle with depression and different things, like, you know, there's different levels to it and whatnot. But I want them and all of us to know that God is for you still, even in the midst of this heavy hand and the darkness and the senses that you experience and see all around you. He stands outside of all of that, and he controls all of that. And he's still going to work good in it, which you might not see for months, for years, something like that. And it might not be a great good for you, but maybe it's great good for other people. So it's a plea and an urging to trust God. It kind of parallels, or kind of goes hand in hand or step in step with Job's plea to God to spare him from it. But it's also a plea for God to work his good in the midst of all of this. So a few things about the first few verses of this text. Chapter 10, verses 3, 4, and 5. There's a few questions here. So he says to God, does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands in favor of the designs of the wicked? He kind of echoes like David saying, Lord, who's going to praise you from the grave? You've made me in your image and by your hands, and if I die, then the praise of your name ceases. So Job's saying, come on, God, why are you doing this? You've made me. Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as a man sees? Well, no, God sees all of us, all the way through us. It's not just a facade that he puts up, that we put up, and he just sees that, our image that we put up. No, he sees all the way through us. Therefore, nothing that we do nor who we are can escape us. So if we're going to be judged and accounted innocent and righteous, then this arbiter's got to step in, this other one other than ourselves. St. Paul says the second Adam, right, has to come in and remedy our situation and stand in for us. Going on to, where was I at? Verse 8 here. Your hands have fashioned me and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Oh, what an argument to the Lord, saying, if I was really precious in your eyes and in your sight, why are you doing this to me? And I think this is a really deep truth, like I was saying earlier, like people with depression and different things like that can have an experience. But hold on to the end of Job, that you might confess faith in the resurrection when it's going to be all better, and then live in the hope that God is going to work good things for you in your life, though you aren't going to see it right away, as Job didn't see it right away. There's this imagery of a lion, I think, in verse 7. Oh, I got that verse wrong.
While you find that place, I'm just going to say real quick. Yeah. You know what I also hear here is that Job, of course, is lamenting over suffering, and he's questioning the idea that I've heard a lot in our time too, which is, why did God make me this way if he's just going to condemn me for the way he made me? Now, in today's language, that often accompanies bad theology. I mean, that is bad theology, but that's like what we struggle with sometimes. Like, Luther even, you know, if I'm such a poor, miserable sinner, why did you make me so that I feel guilty my whole life, only to then judge me at the end for the way that you knew I was? And we have people today who struggle with sins, egregious sins, but in many cases, we all, of course, sin out of our concupiscence, but in many cases, these are sins that people do not want to engage in, and yet their psyche or whatever it is about them just pushes them towards it, and they struggle with it. But then they also kind of ask the question, I didn't choose this, and yet this is what I struggle with. God, what's going on? So I don't think he's saying, like, hey, you should just relax with us sinners because, hey, you know we're going to sin. And I think a lot of people mean that today when they say this kind of stuff. But he's still bringing up something I think we can identify with, which is, it just doesn't see, again, fairness. It just doesn't seem fair that I'm going to be punished for something that even St. Paul says, the good that I want to do, I don't do, but the bad things I keep on doing.
Well, God is God and we are not. He makes the rules.
That's right. You know, that's going to be the message of Job, right?
Yeah, I didn't last. I wouldn't last 3 seconds if I, had God's responsibility. The stars would fall out of the sky. The internet would go down. Everybody would die in 4 days. If that was my responsibility.
By the way, I love how the internet is second to the stars falling out of the sky. But so, the two worst things you could think about: the stars falling out of the sky and the internet might go down. No, I just thought that was funny. But today, that's kind of what it is, isn't it? He holds everything together, and we're just so unappreciative as creatures.
Yeah, I was thinking of Starlink and the satellites that make our internet work. And
oh, that makes more sense now. I was just thinking, yeah, that's a weird priority, but I agree with you.
So, Job, the book of Job challenges us to that maxim to just let God be God and be okay with whatever it is he's given to us, because he's still going to work it for good for ourselves and for other people around us. And it's going to be for his praise and glory, like you said earlier. So the Lord is given, the Lord is taken away. May the name of the Lord be blessed. May the name of the Lord be praised. But there's this absolute wrestling. So what verse? I think it was verse 7 there. There's none to deliver out of your hand. And the Psalms talk about the lion. Psalm chapter 7, verse 2. Lest a lion, they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. And we get it again, the lion in verse 16. And when my head lifted up, you'd hunt me like a lion. So there's this image of a lion who, when the lion wants to get what it wants to get, it's going to get it. And that's what Job feels like. God is going after him. But then we have the lion of Judah, this image of Christ as well, who's going to get what he wants to get. But he does it by laying down his life for us. So these pictures of the gospel are even here, buried in the deep mire and the muck and the suffering of Job. Some more connections with scripture, verse 9. He says, remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? And so I think our minds on scripture should just be like a ping pong ball flying all over the place. Psalm 119, verse 73, your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Romans 9:21, Paul says, has a potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for dishonorable use? So Paul, his theology and his teaching, the faith, is developed certainly in content and doctrine, and also in the language and the imagery that we have here in Job. Verse 10 and 11 talks about not pouring me out like milk and curdle me like cheese. You clothe me with skin and flesh, knit me together with bones and sinews in my mother's womb. I think that brings to mind the Lord who has knit us together in our mother's womb, and how he has done that, though it's not perceived by the eye. One of the ancient mysteries that modern science, I guess, kind of has removed is just how babies are formed and how it all works. We understand the science of that now. But what he's talking about here is there's so many hidden things of God that we cannot understand. We don't know. We just know his effects. But we know that he has great interest and care along the way, and good is worked out of all of that. And we're coming up on time here. We have three or four more minutes. Is that true?
We have 60 seconds. So, 60 seconds. I was just enjoying how you're, expounding upon this. And yeah, we've run out of time, and that happens sometimes. So folks at home, we're going to pick up where we left off tomorrow, but absolutely want to thank you for coming on the show. And yeah, it's just amazing seeing these connections and seeing how Job's lamenting is still very grounded in faith and reality of who God is and who we are. But he's also pointing out some truth here, which is it's not like we like it. And it's not like we want to do this. And even when we do good, we feel like things go bad. And so it asks and raises a lot of questions about what does it mean to be a Christian living in this world? What does it mean to have faith in Christ and of course, God and the forgiveness while at the same time struggling with sins? Oh, so much for us to wrestle with. I think we can really, even though we don't all experience what Job experienced, I think we can find something in everything he says to identify with. I'd like to thank my guest, the Reverend Matthew Worm. He's the pastor of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Brookings, South Dakota. Brother, I'm sure you'll get some snow pretty soon. Thanks for being on the program.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Thanks, Pastor. And all right, so tomorrow we're going to pick up right where we left off and keep on going. So we will talk to you tomorrow. And until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.